The scripture reading this morning is in Jeremiah chapter 10. And we will want to begin at verse 1. Now again, the emphasis on the thoughts this morning is that as Jeremiah and the psalmist and Isaiah present arguments or quandaries to us about worship of idols and things such as that, the emphasis is that our God, Jehovah, is a living God, whereas these others are just simply dead gods. And you might be mindful that when Jesus encountered the Samaritan woman over in John chapter 8, that he told her, that he said, God is a spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And one of the things that you will notice as we read about the characteristics of worship, as Jeremiah talks about it and as Isaiah talks about it, is there is no spiritual worship. There is a ritual worship, and that's the full summation of it. If you're going to go out there into the woods and cut a tree down and carve it into some image or form and then have it overlaid with gold or silver or whatever else, and then you got to take it with you everywhere you go because it can't go on its own, then there is no spiritual worship in that. That creature or that God, little g, that you're bowing to is not a spirit creature, and there is no spirituality in that worship. There can only be some type of a ritual oblation given. And so Jeremiah says in verse 1 here of chapter 10, "Hear ye the word which the Lord speaks unto you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen." Now before I go any further, that is a great rule of thumb that God's children ought to remember. And if you will go back and think with me for just a moment real quickly, that whenever God told those old Hebrews to go into the land of Canaan and occupy it, and first Moses led them there to the Jordan River Valley, but it was Joshua who led them over the valley to go out and occupy the land. Remember, he told them that they were to wipe out or to remove all of the inhabitants of the land, to tear down all of their groves, their altars, and everything else for this specific reason. Was that he said, I do not want you to learn the way of the heathen. Don't bother with them. Don't intermarry with them. Don't be curious about their religious practices. Don't follow after their religious practices. Do not think that you can preserve any of these things that they have built and still going to remain faithful and true to me. And it's just that simple. Do not learn the way of the heathen. Avoid it. There is only one manner that we can truly honor, worship, and glorify the one true and living God, and that is how he would have us to do it. And it is a spiritual worship, and repeatedly, what has he said? We're to pray to him, we're to seek his face, turn from our sins, repent of our ways. He said, I would rather have mercy than sacrifice. I'd rather you be kind and good and gentle in dealing with the orphans and widows and others in need. The Lord has said that he will accept our service to him only in ways that he sees fit. You, just like last Sunday as I tried to preach, you cannot think that you can worship God any way you want to and that he's just simply going to have to accept it because that's all you're going to do. Because the Lord has told us in the scriptures, no, I'm not. I will not have it. Now, he says, do not learn the way of the heathen. Going on. And be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vain or empty. For one cuts a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with the axe. They deck it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not, mainly so it won't fall over. They are upright as a palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be borne or carried, because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither also is it in them to do good. For as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great in might. Who would not fear thee, O King of nations? For to thee does it appertain, for as much as among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like unto thee. But they are altogether brutish and foolish. The stock is a doctrine of vanities. Silver spread into plates is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz. The work of the workmen and of the hands of the founder, blue and purple is their clothing. They are all the work of cunning men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At his wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nation shall not be able to abide his indignation. Thus shall you say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. He has made the earth by his power, he has established the world by his wisdom, and has stretched out the heavens by his discretion. When he utters his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightnings with rain and brings forth the wind out of his treasures. Every man is brutish in his knowledge. Every founder is confounded by the graven image. For his molten image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are vanity and the work of errors. In the time of their visitation, they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them. For he is the former of all things, and Israel is the rod of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Notice that as Jeremiah describes this in the latter part of our reading, particularly there in verse 10, but he says, the Lord is the true God. He is the living God. And that is the general essence of Jeremiah's counsel to us as he is preaching, if you will, to the nation of Israel in their very sinful time. He is reminding them that God has said, do not learn the way of the heathen. That they are dead works. There's no life in them. There's no hope in them. And ultimately, he draws out this calculation. And I think this is important to us because this not only applies in dealing with pagan practices and in false gods and idol worship, but notice that he says that they cannot do evil and they cannot do good. There's just nothing there. All of this pagan belief and so forth, and idolatrous belief, is built purely on mythology. It's just purely the imaginations of men. And the way the Scripture describes that, as he says very plainly in the conclusion of verse 9, that he says, they are all the work of cunning men. Men that have, various talents, but mainly they're deceitful. And they're ultimately, as they are cunning men, that is not used in a way to describe people that are wise or knowledgeable or worldly and experienced, but rather the idea of a cunning individual is someone that is always opportunistic and seeking to deceive. And so Jeremiah lays out for us then the argument that who is the living God? There is one. But also of interest to this, and this is why I harp on it so much, and y'all may get tired of hearing it, but the fact is, it's just that important. Notice that when the Lord describes himself, that it says in verse 12, he has made the earth by his power, he has established the world by his wisdom, and has stretched out the heavens by his discretion. Now, in the verse just prior to that, in verse 11, Jeremiah draws on that comparison. And notice he says, then shall you say unto them, the gods, little g, talking about false gods, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth. Notice that distinction. But Jeremiah again takes us back. This is where I get that reasoning, and it wasn't original with me. I'm reading after others that have written, talking about the Genesis record defines the relationship of God the Father with us. that it is not just merely an account of how we came into existence. It's just not merely an explanation of how the earth came into being and the stars and the sun and the moon and all the flora and fauna of the earth. It does, however, speak explicitly to defining how God has any authority or even any interest in us whatsoever. He is our maker. That's the way Isaiah describes it. And so Jeremiah is drawing out for here, and I think there are parallels that we need to pay attention to. We do live in a very superstitious time. Now, you may not realize that, and you're not going to hear that admitted because it's going to be dressed up in all different kinds of official-sounding terminology. I'm so sick of hearing people tell me to follow the science when they forsook science and threw it overboard a long time ago. Science is not derived by popular opinion. You don't get 20 scientists, 20 chemists in a room, and 19 of them vote and decide what the law or the rule is going to be. The rules and the laws of physics and the biology and chemistry and everything else follow the scientific method, and that is, results have to be demonstrable. You can actually show it. Mix this and that together and you get this. And you have to be able to do it every single time. The results have to be reproducible. Whenever we look at this, notice, do not learn the way of the heathens, verse 2. Be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. I said recently that at the root of climate change, I do not deny that the climate is changing. Don't deny that at all. Matter of fact, biblically, as I've tried to preach to you numerous times, I have understood from the very beginning that the climate is dynamic and is always changing. It's always in a state of flux. And I throw people in a tailspin when I tell them regularly. They talk about the seas rising. Okay? Call me whenever we're selling beachfront condos in Macon and Augusta. Because at one time you could. In the history of the world, yes, we live in the coastal plain. Where we are, my house is 92 feet above sea level. There was a time it was 100 feet below sea level. You could go out there and probably catch flounder and crabs and whatever else 100 feet under the water around where my house is. And it didn't look like it does today. But that's just a fact of the matter. At some point, there were some oyster shells there. I've always imagined whenever the waters receded down to that point where there were oyster shells, there were some raccoons around there too. The raccoons love to eat them saltwater oysters. But nevertheless, I hold the vantage point that the Scripture says over there in 1 Peter, good solid Scripture, the climate is dynamic and it is always changing. That's why I said Adam would not recognize the place if he was here with us today. It is so different than the world, the earth that God created. And yet through all of that, through all the dynamics of the change and everything else, we're still here. We're still flourishing. Man and animals and everything else have adapted, and we will adapt as it continues to change. I have an authority in Scripture way back over there in Genesis in the 18th chapter that says, as long as the earth remains, summer and winter and day and night, seed time and harvest, and heat and cold will not cease. All right, that's the end of the discussion. I'm not dismayed at any of this. I'm dismayed at the hysteria and people's reactions to it. Scripture says the heathen are dismayed at it because they're ignorant. They don't know any different. You know, recently we had a discussion in about the hurricanes. And some of the meteorologists, a lot of them have written extensively. And they've written some really good stuff. And one of them, I just forgot his name. You may recall he got fired from the Weather Channel because he didn't buy into man-made climate change. Joe Bastardi. And Joe Bastardi has written a book. the inconvenient truth about hurricanes. Y'all remember supposedly back in 2012, 13, 14, 15, the worst hurricane season ever in the history of the world. Not even by a stretch. Wasn't even close. I say that a lot of the people that get dismayed at the signs of the heavens don't have a biblical worldview, are dismayed because they're ignorant, because that's what Job Astard said. Job happened to be a believer, by the way. But he said they're ignorant. They don't know their history. We go all the way back, and what is of interest to me about this, and I'll make this quick so we can finish up. What was interesting to me about this is in his book, he talks about in the 1820s. Now listen, there wasn't near as many people around, okay? We didn't have all these condos down there on the beach. Didn't have people all with houses living by the river. The ones that built houses went up, found the highest piece of property they could, so when the river flooded or the seas came up, it wouldn't wash it away. In some ways, they're a little smarter than we are these days. But in the 1820s, we had regular occurrence of major, what we would consider today to be Category 4 and 5 hurricanes. In 1823, and what's interesting about this is the minutes of the late Primitive Baptist Church over here in Pulaski, that was in Bullitt County at the time, the minutes describe that in 1823 a hurricane came through here. We know just from documentation records it came in right around the mouth of the Altamaha River, turned and came up right straight through here, and it destroyed Lake Church. And the 15 Mile Creek, if y'all have ever been there, 15 Mile Creek around Lake Church, that's a bluff. When you go to the back from there down to the water, it's almost 8 feet. 15 Mile Creek overflowed its banks, and what was left of the church building after the winds destroyed it washed all the lumber downstream. And there are a lot of notes in the minutes about all the damage that was done. And that Lake Church House literally was wiped off the face of the earth. Come to find out, as Bastardi does his research, there were 21 of those hurricanes made landfall in the U.S. in 1823. They didn't spin off out in the ocean. There were 21 that made landfall. And the year before it was like that, and the year after it was like that. And it was a time that he said if it occurred in the modern age today, would truly wreck and utterly destroy the economy of the United States. We would likely not be able to overcome it. Because it would just wipe out everything from the coast of Texas all the way to Nova Scotia. There wouldn't be anything left. Did you know that in those great and terrible storms, there were a lot of people around here died. They died in the floods, died in the tornadoes, or else they died from the falling trees and everything. But did you know there wasn't a single person lost electricity? Not the first one. And we're still here today. Those are our ancestors, people that have our names, that look like us, that lived around here. And they lived through all of it. And yeah, I bet they were aggravated. But they were not dismayed. They understood the power and the nature, and they understood nature's God. We go back into the book of Isaiah, and he tells us very plainly, there in verse chapter 46, Isaiah 46. The thing I want us to understand, particularly with our view as God's children, is what Jeremiah says about them. One, our God is a living God. Their gods are dead gods. There's neither no power in them to do good or evil. There is power and majesty in our God to do both. Our God created the heavens and the earth. These false gods didn't. And underlying in the climate change, and I heard a discussion recently. Have y'all wondered why the feminists and all are not so bent out of shape about all these men winning all the women's sports? Men being allowed to compete in women's sports and win and they pretend like they're women? Has it been curious to you why the feminists, why not only the feminists, aren't complaining about it, they're actually happy about it. And I listened to a lecture a couple weeks ago by a woman that is a psychologist, and basically she concluded that an underlying principle, when you start peeling away the layers and start studying things, you notice that this Bible says there is no new thing under the sun. And lo and behold, you find out the Bible's right again. There are old elements of paganism, particularly of some ancient Wiccan practices, some of the witchcraft practices, the Gaelic witchcraft, that is underlying, basically always just humanistic doctrine anyway, but it underlies the whole premise of the climate change, the whole premise we currently have about sexuality and gender identity, the whole thing we have been going on about the critical race theory, all of it hinges on what are some old traditional pagan rituals or pagan ideas, pagan philosophies. When I heard that, that started making sense. And she concluded that without a worldview that's based on Scripture, without an understanding of a creator God, basically you begin fomenting all of these philosophies and these mythologies that center around humanity and center around men in particular. But the feminist movement has its roots originally in the Wiccan tradition, and the fundamental part about Wiccan paganism that's different than a lot of the other is that they exalt females, not men. And to a degree, you can kind of understand, well, women can do something men can't. Women can give life. And that is exalted in that pagan idea. And the womb is worship, if you will. And her idea about why the feminists aren't disturbed by it is that they loathe that they are women. They can't stand women. They can't stand being a woman. And the whole idea was that these are women whose pagan ideals actually do not exalt women for who they are, which is what they claim to start with. They were lying to us. And ultimately, they loathe women, and they want to make women as much like men as they absolutely possibly can. And it goes back again to some Middle Eastern paganism. So anyway, the gist of it is that whenever people despise themselves, when they hate themselves, when they curse the day they were born, it's not possible then to understand and exercise yourself in a way where you are respective and appreciative and of life itself as well as your own life, and you don't see value in anybody else. It goes back again to the idea that the Lord said, you shall love the Lord thy God with all our heart, all our soul, and all our might, and the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And if you don't love yourself, you cannot love your neighbor, no matter who that is. And that's ultimately at the basis of that. So if we have a biblical view of God and a biblical view of Him as Creator and so forth, then we can love the Lord God as we should. We value ourselves because God values us. And then if you love yourself, you're able to love others. And it's just that simple. That's how the math works out. And it was explained in that interview just that simple and just that beautifully. She got on into a lot of the other pagan things I'm not going to get into. But it, nevertheless, it all added up, and it all started making sense. We as God's children ought never, never loathe ourselves. God cherishes and values us. We ought to cherish and value ourselves. I'm not talking about being proud and haughty and arrogant and all that kind of stuff, but I do mean exalting Him, seeing Him as the maker and creator, and that He, as the little kid says, God don't make no junk. And so if He's my maker and creator, then I must be of some value. I must be important, and I'm important to Him if I'm not important to anybody else. In Isaiah 46, verse 5, the Lord says, to whom will you liken me? And who will you make me equal? And to whom will you compare me that we may be like? They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver in the balance and hire a goldsmith and make it a god. They fall down, yea, they worship. They bear him upon their shoulder, they carry him, set him in his place, he stands. From his place shall he not remove. Yea, one shall cry unto him, yet he cannot answer, nor save him out of his trouble. Remember this, and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. You notice again, he's sitting there. That false God is sitting there. And people pray to him, and people make oblations, and people cry out unto it, and there's not a thing he can do about it. He can't even scratch his own nose if he wanted to. How is he going to be able to do anything to help you? The last part here, quickly, I want to just share with you and show you. And God does say in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 5, that he is our maker. That's the language he uses. But I want to show you this out of Psalm 135. Because it echoes Jeremiah's sentiments. Maybe Jeremiah is echoing the sentiments of the psalmist. But in Psalm 135, beginning at verse 15, he talks about the idea of worshiping a false God. And so I ask you, who is the living God? And what is he like? The living God is a spirit. And those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And those that worship him must also love him with all your heart, your soul, and your might. And you also have to love yourself. And you have to love your neighbors. You have to be a spiritual creature in order to even comprehend the true God of heaven. But in Psalm 135, beginning at verse 15, the idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. Now notice, remember Jeremiah said, learn not the way of the heathen, and then he said the idols that they make are the work of cunning men. And we said the cunning men, when you see that word in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, cunning is always a terminology that gives you the idea that somebody that's, we say they're streetwise. They want to deceive you. They know how to pull the wool over your eyes. They know how to manipulate you. That's what that means. That's the type of thing. So the word is of cunning men. Now notice this, as the psalmist gives this description about how deceptive the appearance of the false God is. He says, verse 16, they have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Neither is there any breath in their mouths. They that make them are like unto them. So is every one that trusteth in them. Bless the Lord, O house of Israel. Bless the Lord, O house of Aaron. Bless the Lord, O house of Levi. Ye that fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord out of Zion, which dwells at Jerusalem. Praise ye the Lord. He has a mouth, but he can't speak. And eyes, but he can't see. Ears, but he can't hear. And there is no breath in his mouth. Now what a great deception. The last point I wanted to make this morning, I just had a few little simple points I want to make with you for y'all to ponder over. And the last point is this. Verse 18, they that make them are like unto them. In other words, men have this nasty trend of always making idols look like us. Or exaggerate the features that you find admirable or that you find useful. And that's true all down through history. That's true when they make the totem poles. That's true whenever the Roman and Greek leaders always had the statues made of themselves. You know, the Caesars of Rome were known for that. They always insisted that any replica of them, a bust or particularly a statue, and it was a common trait of the Roman Caesars to have statues made of them, carved out of marble, and placed in a prominent location in every major city throughout the entire Roman Empire. Caesar Augustus was probably the most extensive of all. And part of the features or part of the attributes about the statues that they demanded. And when I read this and when I see the actual examples, I start thinking about Nebuchadnezzar. You all remember Nebuchadnezzar, don't you? He made an idol, and just bigger than life. Said it was, 30 feet tall? And it just happened to look like him. And he demanded everybody bow down and worship it. Well, the Caesars of Rome were almost as bad. And one of the statues I've seen of Caesar Augustus that's owned in a museum over there in Israel is bigger than life. It's about 12, 13 feet tall. And various features are exaggerated. And I ain't going to get into all those details. But they make themselves appear bigger than life. Remember that the Caesars were considered to be gods. And so the people would, just about worship these statues and idols of them. And it was just interesting that they always accentuated or exaggerated features to make them appear impressive and bigger than life. And it's always the carnally minded things. And the principle that I want you to bear in mind is to go back to what I've tried to preach to you a few weeks ago whenever we were looking at the fatherhood of God and the sonship of Christ. Whenever God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, let us make him, and male and female, he created. So that whenever Jesus then came, Jesus didn't look like us. We look like him. Our God made us in some attributes. He said, let us make him in our image, in our likeness. And so we were made to look like God, not the other way around. And just remember that. That is terribly important. Remember that he is our maker. That he created the heavens. He created the earth at his discretion. He stretched them out. And all of these other things we hear, these other little gods, little g's, some of them are sometimes ideas. People can make gods out of ideas. People can make gods out of mythological philosophies. People can make gods out of statues and whatever else. But I would just remember that our God is a spirit, and we must worship him in spirit and in truth. And that in them, in the false gods, they have ears they can't hear, eyes they can't see, mouths they can't speak. They can't do either good or evil. But our God is the one that rules in heaven and earth. And as old Nebuchadnezzar himself said, there is none that can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? He doeth as he will among the army of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. So indeed, our God is the one true God. And I pray that would encourage you. It's not a vain thing to enter into prayer. It's not a vain thing to commune in fellowship with God. It's not a vain thing to call upon him. Remember Jonah said, out of the belly of hell cried I. And he heard me. If Jonah, in so much of his active rebellion and disobedience of God, still could say that I cried out and he still heard me, just imagine how pleasant your prayer and voice must be when we cry out unto him in praise and when we're striving in obedience. And I pray God to bless you. For his honor and glory is my prayer.